As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you're present in person, it is on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them in the back here for you to pick up. Take it, keep it, use it to explore the wonder of this love that endures forever. Now, we just asked the question, who is this? Who is this? So weak and helpless child of lowly Hebrew maid, rudely in a stable sheltered, coldly in a manger laid. After the sermon, we're going to ask the same question again. It was slightly different words. We're not going to sing the same song, but we're going to ask, what child is this who laid to rest in Mary's lap is sleeping? This is the question we all have. This is the Christmas question. Who is this? What child is this? But it's a question that's unlike so many of our questions that feel like God never answers them. He does answer those that need an answer, but so often it feels like he doesn't answer. But this one, unlike those, he actually answers before anybody ever asks it. He answers it long before Christmas ever arrives. For it's this question that he answers in Isaiah chapter 9. So turn with me there. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. So hear now the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because we come to worship. We come to worship because you have called us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And in him, you have made us able to gather in your presence. Oh, Lord, we come now into your presence through him, that we may know him as he reveals your glory and calls us to worship you. Father, may we see this child given to us at Christmas this morning in your word as you reveal him. We ask this in his name. Amen. This apparently is going to be the advent of strange Christmas movies. I'm going to have you seeing Christmas movies everywhere. Last week, you know, I tried to convince you that The Terminator was a Christmas movie. This week, I want to bring up another one that you may never have thought about in connection with Christmas. It's one I usually try to avoid referring to because it's just everywhere. And that's Star Wars. Now, if you're familiar with Star Wars at all, you know there's lots of them now. And now that Disney owns them, there's going to be lots more of them coming. But you also know that of the 9 in the Skywalker saga, the real ones, that each of them has a subtitle, a title, a name that we think about them more often. You have The Empire Strikes Back, Episode 5. Episode 6, Return of the Jedi. I'm having to try and do the rest of them, you know, because I realized this morning I'm old enough that to me Star Wars are those first three, middle three, you know, and so the rest of them get jumbled together. But you may not be aware that the first Star Wars itself, some of you know, is actually Episode 4. And it too has a subtitle, A New Hope. A New Hope. You see, that opening iconic scroll as the movie opens tells us that it was a dark time in the galaxy. It was a time of war, a time of civil war. And yet the story of Episode 4 is that into that time of oppression, of gloom, and of anguish breaks a new hope. A new hope in the person of Luke Skywalker. I raised this morning because Isaiah is speaking into a similar time. He's speaking into a time of war. Back in chapter 7, we find out that Syria and Israel, the two nations right above them, just to the north of Judah, had ganged up together against poor little Judah down south. And then in chapter 8, we hear that it's not just Syria and Israel, but that Assyria is on its way. The big, you know, the big bully is coming. And into that darkness, into that time of war, breaks a new hope, now Isaiah tells us in chapter 9. For he tells us here that you know, verse 1, that it's glory instead of doom. In verse 2, it's light instead of darkness. In verse 3, it's joy. In verse 4, we have deliverance. In verse 5, it's peace. And just like in Star Wars, this new hope is found in a person. For then we get to verse 6. We're told, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's this child, this son, the one through whom God will act to give us hope. He tells us, do you notice that? To us a child is born, to us a son is given. He is our hope. And so we have to ask that question, who is this? What child is this? And that's what Isaiah then answers, giving us four names for this child. Now, these aren't names like, you know, Pear or Beth or, you know, Mac or you know, Brad or, you know, there's not the names that the child's mother was going to call him. Now, he's not saying that somewhere around there was a Hebrew maid yelling out, "Wonderful Counselor, dinner!" You know, no. Remember, in Scripture, names are given to express the character, the essence of somebody, to describe them. And that's what we have in these four names. So to answer that question, who is this? What child is this? We have to look at those four names. For that's why they're given, to answer it. So the first one, Wonderful Counselor. Really, that name is just two nouns together. It's literally Wonder Counselor, kind of like Wonder Bread. You know, it doesn't really, you know. But here's why. That word wonder, in Scripture, it's a word that identifies the amazing, mighty acts of God, where He enters into His creation directly to act upon it. So throughout Scripture, we find it used to describe the plagues in Egypt. We find it used to describe all that God did in the wilderness of providing the quail for meat, the manna for food, the parting the Jordan so that the Israelites could cross into the promised land on dry ground. All of these are described as wonders. In fact, the New Testament then picks up on this, and throughout the New Testament, the normal way that it refers to miracles, the miracles of Jesus or of the apostles in Acts, is by calling them signs and wonders. We're given the noun here, not wonderful, but Wonder Counselor, because this child is himself the wonder. He is himself the amazing direct work of God. And specifically, as counselor, as the one who advises, who counsels us on God's direction, teaches us the way we should go, teaches us God's way. This name speaks of the child's wisdom, that knowledge and understanding applied to life, that the child will teach us how to live as God calls us to live, as he requires us to live, not as somebody who has a book and, all right, let's go to the textbook and let's see what he says, let me explain it to you, but as the one who himself reveals God. It's what John tells us in the opening of his gospel, that in the Word made flesh, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has known God. No one has seen him, but the Son, he has revealed him. But our problem is that we continue to try to live by our own wisdom instead of by his, to find the answers, the answers to life and to all of our problems by ourselves, in ourselves. This was what Ahaz, the king of Judah, to whom Isaiah prophesies and is telling these things, it's what he's been doing. Back in chapter 7, we hear that Syria and Israel were coming. They'd ganged up and they're coming to attack Judah. And God tells him there through Isaiah, says, trust in me. I will deliver you. I will save you. And Ahaz looks at him and says, well, no. I've got this. I've got a plan. I'm going to make a treaty with Assyria. They're the big kids on the block. They'll come and they'll kick little Syria and Israel. Oh, they'll kick their behinds for us. I don't need you. I got it. But this wasn't just Ahaz. This is the problem of mankind from the very beginning. Last week we looked at Genesis 3 to see the promise of the seed. But what happens there in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve and sin and the fall, and they take the fruit of the tree that God had told them, you shall not eat, and they eat. But notice it's only after we're told that they looked and saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight for the eyes, and that it was to be desired for wisdom, that they take that step. And nothing's changed. We still do this. We still tell ourselves, well, I sinned there. I messed up. Here's what I have to do to fix this. I did this, now if I just do these things, I'll make it up. We still tell ourselves, I'm afraid I'm going to lose what I value. I'm going to lose my job, my car, my relationship, my health, my whatever. And then we ask, how am I going to save this? How am I going to protect this? What can I do? We get to the crossroads in life, and we're standing there, and we go, well, I don't know which way to go. I don't know where to head, how to move forward. And what do we do? Well, we say, well, what way looks good to me? What way looks like a delight to the eyes? What way is to be desired? And what happens? Well, what happens is it's amazing how often in those instances what God tells us to do is exactly what we wanted to do anyway, or at least close enough. It's the way that benefits us the most. That should tell you something. It should give you a warning. Now, what happens when we do that is we end up right where Ahaz and Adam and Eve and where we've experienced so often. We end up still caught in the midst of the mess, caught in our struggles, in all that's going on. The reality is we can't fix it all. We don't have all of the answers. The answers we do have only help for a short time usually. Yeah, we can find some things. They can help us. But they don't fix the underlying issue. But this child that is given to us, the son given, is our wonder counselor, the one who reveals God's way. And so we have to turn to him. We have to listen to him. We have to know him. And this requires that we turn away from and set aside and ignore all of the other voices in our life. Every other voice, including our own, trying to tell us how we should live. This means we have to worship. Prayer, Bible study, gathering as the church. These are the ways in which we hear God, in which we come to know our wonder counselor, to see him and to follow him. But this child isn't just the wonder counselor. He is the mighty God. Now, we said the wonder counselor speaks of his wisdom. Mighty God speaks of his power, of his strength to do all that his wisdom decrees, all that is right and good and wise. It's the promise that nothing can get in his way. Nothing can turn him aside. Nothing can change his plans or derail him or stop him, because he's not just mighty. He's not just strong. He's not just some powerful warrior or ruler like Achilles or Sir Lancelot or Charlemagne or whoever it is you think of in that vein. Yeah. He is mighty God. And in case we miss what all this means, Isaiah's already told us this. He's already told Ahaz this. Back in chapter 7, he's already promised the child. But there, the name that is explained to us is Emmanuel, God with us. It's that's picked up in the story of Christmas. The angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, telling her what's about to happen. And Mary goes, well, wait, how can this be? And we're told the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Here's the Son that was given to us. This one. And then we're told by Matthew there, after the angel visits Joseph and tells him, don't worry, what's happening to Mary is from God. And this child will be born. You're going to call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from his sins. And then we're told Joseph wakes up and does all that the angel said to him. And then Matthew explains it to us. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the prophet had said. And the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. What does this mean for us? What hope does this give us? Well, football has a saying. The short form of it is just any given Sunday. It rises from the NFL, which plays mostly on Sunday, although don't look at this season's schedule. But it comes from that. And the short definition of this is what it means is that it doesn't matter who's playing. The 0-12 Jets could be playing the 12-0 Steelers today, and it's possible that the Jets could win. They're not playing each other today, but if they were, it would still be possible for the Jets to win. It's the reality that nothing is certain. Nothing is certain. And history's full of this, full of these surprises, full of people snatching defeat from the jaws of victory, not just in sports, but it happens in war, it happens in politics, in business, in love, in relationship. It's why Ben Franklin said so long ago, nothing is certain in life but death and taxes. And yet, this deliverance promised to us in verse 4, The peace promised to us in verse 5, the victory there, are absolutely certain. Because in the child given to us, in the Son that was given, God himself is the one who fights on our behalf. Now, through the prophet Zephaniah, he makes this clear. We're told there, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. This is the assurance we need, because so often we're mired in the messiness of life, in the struggle, and all we can see is the loneliness, the pain, the futility of it all. But in Christmas, in this child, we have the assurance that mighty God Himself is with us, in our midst, is there fighting for us, our Savior and our salvation. And then we come to the most confusing of the names. For here, this child, we're told, will be called Everlasting Father. And we get confused. We go, wait a minute. We're talking about a child. We're talking about the son, not the father. Is this some kind of, you know, I'm my own grandpa kind of thing? Or is this, you know, some kind of anti-Trinitarian, there's not really three persons in God, there's just one, and you know, we just call them different names, different modes or manifestations. Or, you know, Isaiah is not saying that the Messiah is God the Father. Remember, we're talking about these names are describing the character of this person, of this child. And so he's designating a quality of this child in relation to his people. Our Heavenly Father is promising His own Son who will rule His people as He Himself would. He will be the Father's rule to us. He will guard and supply their needs with all of the Father's tenderness, love, and compassion. This child, His own Son, will be the very embodiment of the Father's steadfast love that never ceases. That love that endures forever that we just sang from Psalm 117. Here we have it in the flesh. For Christmas is about love, but it's not about our love for other men. It's not even about our love for God. It's about God's love for us in the person of this child. When everyone else fails us, when we feel betrayed, abandoned, alone, used, God cries out to us in this child that His love endures forever. It is everlasting. He gives us this child, His own Son, as the eternal guarantee, the proof, the unescapable reality of His love. For on the cross, Jesus, hanging there, cried out those words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was abandoned by God as God turned His face away because He took on Himself our sin. So that all the reason for God to turn away from us, the only reason, has been taken from us by Jesus Christ, and the Father has forsaken Him, turned His face away from Him, so that we can know that He will never turn His face away from us. Ever. And this brings us to that final name, the Prince of Peace. The child, this Son who will rule in the Father's name on the throne of David forever is one, a ruler whose rule will increase, not because He annexes more territory, not because He conquers and takes it by force and by war, but peace. Peace. So much so that the Apostle Paul will tell the church in Ephesus that He Himself is our peace. Now, our idea in our society of peace is perfectly captured by Hallmark and Precious Moments and all of those folks. You know, if you think of Christmas peace, the image you get is this image of a stable where the animals are standing still and quiet, being very unanimal. You have a baby lying in a manger who is being still and quiet. And having had three of them, that's not normally the way they are unless they're asleep. You know. And then you have everybody around, Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, and because we just mix everybody in. You know, we have the angels and the wise men and all of them there all at one time, even though they weren't. And what are they doing? They're all standing there gazing down at this child with these sappy expressions on their face. And we get this idea that the peace of Christmas is stillness and tranquility and calmness. And that's not what it is at all. The peace of Christmas is far more than that. It's more even than just the cessation of war and struggle. It's more than a truce for a time. It's that, you know, as verse 5 tells us, every accoutrement of war will be burnt, will be destroyed, because it's done with. The war is over, the battle is won. This is the peace among men that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds. Not peace between men, but peace between man and God. That we have peace forevermore because we are reconciled to Him. No longer alienated from Him, for His judgment and justice have been fulfilled. Our sin, the cause of it all, has been removed from us once for all. How? Through this child, through His Son, the Prince of Peace, who came to earn that peace for us through His death on the cross. And that's what we heard, you know, from the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Colossae. You know, in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's mighty God. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you know, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Do you want peace? Do you want a respite from the knowledge that you are not good enough to be loved? You are not worthy to be loved by God. Do you want rest from the frantic scurrying of trying to make it up, to do enough, to somehow squeak your way in? Do you want an end to the constant struggle to earn love? To you, God says, to you, a child is born. To you, a son is given, the Prince of Peace. And so as you rest in Him, as you kneel before Him, as you give your life to Him and look to Him alone for meaning, for value, for identity, you can know true peace. You can rest from all of the strivings, all of the struggles to be loved and accepted by God, because He has done it all for you. Now, on September 30th, 1872, the Bank of England was robbed. During his evening whist game that following Wednesday, that was a Monday, 2 days later on Wednesday, as he was playing whist with his colleagues, Phileas Fogg bet them, as they talked about it, that you could travel around the world in 80 days. 66 days later, on December 7th, tomorrow, he's got just about a quarter of the journey left. He's traveled Europe and Asia, crossed the Pacific. He's now in the Midwest, and he runs into a problem. His train, you know, comes up to the bridge across Medicine Bow, and the bridge is unsafe. And the passengers are all worried. We don't want to go across that. And then they're told that, you know, in order to go around it, it's a 15-mile walk through the snow to get to the next station on the other side, where another train could meet them and pick them up. And all of a sudden you start hearing, you know, the hope appear. Well, you know, I bet you we've got a 50% chance of getting across, to which others go, it's 80%, it's 90%. And meanwhile, Passepartout, who is Phileas Fogg's servant, is trying to point out, you know, the hope is running so wild that, you know, they're not listening to him as he says, well, why don't we walk across the bridge and then try the train when it's empty, so that at least if the bridge goes, we don't all go with it. And none of them hear. This is our idea of hope, though. This is what people look to. They look to Christmas and go, oh, I long for something to happen. even if it has no basis in reality or fact. But at Christmas, God gives us a different hope. A different hope. He gives us the certainty of everything that we need. He gives us the promise of His wisdom, of His power and presence, of His love, of His peace. And these aren't visions of sugar plum fairies dancing in our heads on Christmas Eve. They're not the people there on the train just hoping to make it across the bridge, but the absolute certainty of it, because given to us is this child, His own Son, born to us on Christmas. This is the answer to that question. Who is this? What child is this? He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear the promise of this child of Christmas. We hear, as You answer that question, our question, what child is this? And oh, what a glorious answer it is. Father, we confess we need all that You promise here. We need Your wisdom. We need Your power and presence. We need Your love. We need Your peace. And outside of Christ, we do not have it. And even in Christ, still we turn away from Him to ourselves and struggle because we're looking in ourselves for those. In this Christmas season, draw us to this child that You was born to us, Your Son given to us, that we may know in Him this hope, sure and certain, an anchor for our souls. We ask this in the name of this child, of Jesus Christ. Amen.